Yeah, so Dina's my sister, and I love her, and I'm really thankful for Pastor Aaron, who takes good care of my sister, and I'm so thankful for the church. We talk about you guys often. I pray for you guys, and I know it's a joy for him, and it's so good that you guys minister well to him, allowing him to take a break this weekend. And I'm sure it will propel him into being strengthened and encouraged as he tarries on in ministry. It's a joy to be here. After 15 years of being away from family and then being back to celebrate Thanksgiving, I hope you guys enjoyed your Thanksgiving. I don't know how full you guys are this morning, but I hope you are, there's some space in there to take in some more food from God's Word. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. I am actually going to preach this exact same sermon at my church right after this church. So I'm going to fly back to Benicia, and I'm going to preach the same exact sermon tonight in Vacaville. So this is, you guys are warming me up, and I hope it goes well. But we are in Benicia. We're going through, we're starting a short series on Advent. And Advent means coming. And in Advent, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ. We talk about his birth, coming to earth. But we also, in anticipation of his return, there is another Advent, right? The second Advent. Jesus Christ is coming back. So even though we read about, like in the gospel accounts, the people of Israel, God's people, waiting for the Savior. We still do that today. But we wait in another way, knowing that Jesus Christ already did the work of salvation, but he's coming back for us. And so this is what we celebrate, and we want to just be reminded of these things as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. We don't want Christmas to be about opening gifts, although that's fun. Right? There's some kids here. Christmas is great, and opening gifts is wonderful. And the great giver, the great gift, the great giver is God, and the great gift we have from God is salvation. So we don't want to lose sight of the value of gifts and being given those things. But we want to just remember Jesus Christ as we remember God's great, free gift of salvation through his Son. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 and talk about hope. Hope. We're going to talk about hope this morning. Many of us celebrate the birth of Christ during Christmas. That's what we look forward to. And of course, knowing that the true gift is Christ himself. But we must remember that while Jesus is a gift, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave us his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. While we do understand that Jesus is a gift, we must also remember, even as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 2, that he is also a king to whom we are to give our lives to. God gives his Son to us, but we must give our lives to him. In this gospel account, we are told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And what is emphasized about his birth is that he has been born king of the Jews. And what we know about Israel was that they were a theocratic nation. They were, they had God ruling and running their country. And what happened was that they had a long, they were longing to be like the other nations, and they demanded a king for themselves, just like the other nations, someone to preside over them, someone to judge them, someone to fight their battles. And they saw many kings. Israel did, from David to Jeconiah. But the human heart longs for the one who will judge righteously and fight the battles of darkness they can never win. That is the true need. And if we had eyes to see our spiritual plight, that's what we would really want. And we find that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That king that our heart yearns for is Jesus. He is the hope not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And in a world of sin, he is the hope of the entire world for salvation. If anyone is ever going to be saved, it's going to be through this king. And that is the gospel, that through faith in him, you can be saved. And so the king in our text is a savior of the world. The baby we read about who was born, he is the savior and the king. He is the one Israel has been waiting for. He is the one that the rest of the world has been waiting for. And he is the one that we must set our eyes on and put our hope in. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see the arrival of this king. We see how his arrival disrupts the world, how it fulfills ancient promises, and how it divides humanity into two camps: those who find hope and worship him, and those who see him as a threat. And before I launch into this any deeper here, let's pray and let's jump in. Lord, we lift up this time to you. We ask that you would minister to each one, minister your grace, that we might know your love in Christ Jesus, that we might have him as our King, know him as our Savior, that during this Christmas season, it would not just be about Christmas tree and Christmas caroling and pleasantries of just the season. We want to know you. We want to have a relationship with you. And it's going to be through Jesus. And so minister now your grace to each one, Lord. I ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first point in this sermon, the title of the sermon, by the way, is The Gospel Has a King. And the first point here is, hope is found in seeking the king. And we see that starting in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 1, and it reads like this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And let's look at the look at this a little bit closely. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And we are told immediately that wise men from the east have come to Jerusalem. And the without knowing, like we're here, right? We're here in the Bay Area. We don't know too much about the geography of Jerusalem and coming from the east and what that might mean. We just need to know that they traveled from far away. And they did not have cars. They did not have planes. They did not have trains, right? They traveled by foot, through animals even. Maybe that was the best they had. But they traveled from far away. These men, as they traveled to see Jesus, they asked a pivotal question. And this is a question that we all must ask and understand and know for ourselves, and just let the depth of this sink in our own hearts and in our own soul. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And this is the distinct marker of true hope and true worship, is that it is directed at Jesus. In a vast world filled with many religions, where many people bend the knee to countless idols, it is astounding that these wise men from the east would say, "We have come to worship him." Amen. Who were these men? They were real historical figures. And I say that because this is not fantasy. This is not a story of make-believe. These were real historical figures. They likely came from the direction of Babylon, And this makes sense historically because of the Jewish captivity in Babylon centuries prior. We read about that in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were held captive in the east. And so how might these men have known about this star, this king born of the Jews? How would they know about it? Except maybe, perhaps, the people of Israel, when they were held captive in the east, left the writings of the Old Testament there. And they had access to it. So much so that they would read it and travel a long distance. You don't travel a long distance for nothing. They read it. Perhaps they knew Numbers 24, verse 17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Maybe they read that. These men are different from the world. They're different. Just take note of this difference, that these wise men from the east would travel such a far distance. And then compare it to Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and Pharisees, they asked Jesus for a sign because they did not believe. Jesus rebuked them, noting that the Queen of Sheba traveled from the ends of the earth. Again, she traveled far. Okay, she traveled far. The Queen of Sheba traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yet someone greater than Solomon was right in front of these Pharisees and scribes. And what is Jesus saying there? The queen traveled so far to see Solomon, and all you have to do is stand right where you are. And you are standing in front of someone greater than Solomon. They were standing in front of the king. They were standing in front of Jesus, and yet they were questioning him. They were doubting him. Similarly, when Jesus is born, did you notice that the wise men traveled far, and then Jerusalem was fast asleep? Israel just steps away, did not care to take those steps, did not even anticipate or understand what was going on. That the star that was prophesied was shining bright, and all they could do is sleep. And yet these wise men traveled so far. Think about the faith there. The religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, who knew the scriptures, who knew it, did not walk the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And yet the wise men traveled so far. But the Magi, they did. They traveled from afar because true worship seeks Jesus out. It doesn't wait. It doesn't make excuses. Now, this makes me think of an illustration. I didn't write it in my notes, but I'm going to share it. It gets dangerous when I don't write my illustrations out. My wife is nodding her head over there. I just remember being at a Sunday school class, and I was teaching at a youth Sunday school class, and the kids were zoning out, and another kid was yawning, and another kid was just disinterested, and then there was this one kid, one young lady with a big smile on her face. Her name was Dallas. And I asked Dallas, "Dallas, what time did you wake up this morning?" She said, "I woke up at 6 a.m. "Why would you wake up at 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning?" She said, "Because I needed to get ready for church." And I said, "Okay, but everyone else here needed to get ready for church. Why did you have to get up so early and get ready so early?" It's because she lived in the next town over. Her parents didn't go to church, and she needed to catch the bus. And she was like, what, 14 years old, 15 years old? While all these other kids who had mom and dad drive them to church, dress them all up, right? And they were disinterested. And here was Dallas. Woke up early, got dressed early, had breakfast early, caught the bus early. And it was cold, even though it was Hawaii. It was cold. And she was there in Sunday school class with a smile on her face. Because worship seeks Jesus out. And it doesn't matter if it's from a far, long, distant land. Worship will go to that distance, will take that sacrifice, because worshiping Jesus is worth it. It doesn't wait. It doesn't make excuses. And we see something quite different here in this text. You're going to see here in verses 3 to 8 a contrast to see how marvelous this thing is that these wise men do when you see what fake worship looks like. Look at here in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, in verse 6, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And so in contrast to those wise men, look at verse 3 there, Herod the king heard this. He heard about these wise men in search of this king of the Jews. He heard about it. And then in hearing about Jesus in this way, what happens within him? It says, he was troubled. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And so here we see false hope at the face of fake worship. Fake worship has no joy in Jesus. Herod was known as Herod the Great, and it was a title secured through the Roman Senate. But Herod wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite. Edomites were descendants of Esau, while Israelites were descendants of Jacob. And so historically, there was bad blood there. Herod was paranoid. He's paranoid because he's from Esau. And there is this king of the Jew born. And there is this tension that was brewing. And so this king born from this line of Jacob is going to challenge me being king. And so he was troubled. He was troubled. Herod was paranoid. He was known for killing his own family to protect his throne. That's the kind of guy he was. The notion of a true king of the Jews was a direct threat to his power. Herod was troubled. Jerusalem was troubled with him, ironically, likely because they knew that when Herod was unhappy, people died. People died. They had no joy in the Messiah's arrival because their hope was fixed on political stability or personal safety, not on God's promise. Not on God's promise. We also see that fake worship has no desire to follow Jesus. Herod gathers the chief priests and scribes. They open the scrolls. They quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in fact. They know the theology. They know exactly where the Messiah is to be born. But notice verse 8, Herod says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And so they're able to triangulate his position. Know exactly where he's going to be, because as scholars, as theologians, they're able to take the Bible and pinpoint it. And then Herod here says he wants to worship, that I too may come and worship him. And it's a lie. And even the scribes who gave the right answer, who were able to triangulate his position, they weren't going to Jesus. The wise men were going to Jesus. But they who knew his position, they weren't going to Jesus. That's so astonishing. They were content with religious information without religious transformation. And that happens a lot in Christian churches. They want to just fill their heads with knowledge and not be moved in their soul or be changed in their heart. That's what these guys were. They knew Micah 5:2. They knew the Old Testament. They knew exactly what page to turn to. But their hearts weren't turned. Their hearts weren't changed. This is fake worship. And at the coming of Jesus, they were not rejoicing. They were troubled. They were troubled. And this delayed worship is a mark of false worship, because this delayed worship was actually no worship at all. I'll worship Jesus tomorrow, just not now. I'll give God my all some other time, just not now. I'll go later. I'm good as long as my spouse goes, sometimes is what they say. But true hope propels you to move, to go, to worship. And so here's, again, the real hope. We're going to go back to the wise men, seeing this fake worship, fake hope, and this real hope of true worship in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so the wise men left Herod to follow the star. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Joy. That's another topic in the Advent series that we're going to be covering over at Trinity, not just hope. But you cannot have hope and not have joy. And there is joy here that we see. And the question is that as we think on their joy, just think about the church today and just think about this for yourself. Is Christ your joy today? Or are you like Herod and the rest of Jerusalem, troubled over Jesus? Or is Jesus great cause for joy today? Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And the wise men, they rejoiced and they did something profound. When they saw Jesus, they bowed. They bowed down. As the search for Jesus went on, they were hopeful. As they drew near to Jesus, they rejoice. They were rejoicing. And then when they are in the presence of Jesus, they worship. They didn't bow to Mary. And I say that to my Roman Catholic friends. Now you just need to understand, when the wise men were in the presence of Jesus and Mary, they bowed to Jesus. We just need to know that. That Jesus is the object of worship. He is. They bowed to Jesus. Think about this. They bowed to a baby. A baby, for crying out loud. This baby had not yet performed a miracle. He did not change the water to wine yet. He did not feed the 5,000. He did not heal the paralytic. He did not draw out the demon-possessed man. He didn't do any of that stuff yet. And he certainly didn't die on the cross yet. He was a baby. He didn't perform anything yet. And yet what? Yet he was worthy of worship. Because those miracles is not the basis of his worth. He didn't even do any of that stuff yet. And so what we understand with these wise men bowing to Jesus is that he is worthy by birthright because of who he is as the Son of God. They understand the majesty of this baby, the king, who he is. Just simply because of who he is, he's worthy. He is the substance of all our hope. They also opened their treasures. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these were not scraps. They were expensive gifts. True worship directs its treasures toward Jesus. You worship what rules your heart. If the world is your king, your money and time will go there. If Jesus is your king, then your best goes to him. And having worshiped, they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They obey. They defy the earthly king to honor the heavenly king. And this is what hope will do. If it is hope in the right thing, if it is hope in Jesus, it is hope that will invariably, inevitably lead to worship. And as we move on for the remainder of this text, we're going to see that hope is also found in protecting the king. And even as I think about this, this last part of the second half of Matthew chapter 2, it marvels me that this one who is worthy of worship, this glorious king, who pre-existed his humanity, right? If you know just your theology about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lived eternally prior to his humanity, that he would subject himself to the wiles of wicked men, that he would be a baby and just kind of be wrapped in cloth, so to speak, not wielding the power he had later on when he grew up as a mature man, right, to turn water into wine, to feed the 5,000, to flip the tables in the temple. He's just a baby. And here's this king, King Herod, who wants to get rid of him. He wants to get rid of him. And this is just an amazing thought here. Hope is found in protecting the king. Because this king who is a baby cannot fail. Because if this baby fails, we're not going to be saved. You understand that? And so there is hope found in protecting the king. And it speaks more of God's sovereignty. It speaks more of God's redemptive plan of salvation being put in motion, being tended to, being guarded, being watched after, that there is hope there, that you must understand the fact that he was protected, preserved as a baby. It gives a lot of hope because God did preserve him. God did protect him. And Jesus did grow up to become a man and die for us. But what a vulnerable place here as a baby with a king coming right at you, going after you. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. How vulnerable is Jesus as a baby who has a king trying to come after you to destroy you? And Joseph, it says in verse 14, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You're going to see that word three times, fulfill. Because this was anticipated. And Jesus, it's amazing what happened with Herod's animosity towards Jesus is he provides a way for Jesus to fulfill prophecy in the process of being protected, of being hounded by this king and fleeing and being protected. Jesus in the process is fulfilling prophecy. It's amazing. This narrative, it shifts from the adoration of the wise men to the danger of this wicked king. And yet the theme of hope remains anchored in the sovereignty of God. Herod's pretense of worship is over. He told the wise men, bring him to me so that I could worship him too. He's done with that. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him to flee to Egypt. And notice the immediacy. They departed by night. Joseph didn't hesitate. The angel did not come to him in the morning or the afternoon. He came to him by night. He didn't wait. Joseph did not wait for the next morning. This is an act of faith to receive a word from the Lord and move immediately. Matthew tells us this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. When you hear that in the Old Testament, you would not necessarily jump right to Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What does that bring to mind? It brings to mind when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew is taking that Hosea 11:1 passage that normally would connect you to that account in Exodus and says, I'm actually talking about my son. I'm actually talking about Jesus. Hosea 11:1 is actually a reference when it talks about the firstborn son, not to the nation of Israel, but to Jesus himself. Why does Matthew apply this text to Jesus? Why does he do that? Why does he bring up Hosea 11:1, which usually normally connects to Exodus? Why would he connect that to Jesus? Well, Matthew is teaching us about shadow and substance. When Hosea looked back at Israel, he was looking at a shadow. The history of Israel, their slavery, their deliverance, their calling was a picture meant to point us to something greater. It wasn't just the history of Israel that we were reading when we read that account in Exodus. Think of it this way. I don't fall in love with my wife's shadow. I know how her shadow looks. And when I see her shadow, I don't go, wow, look at that shadow. I love the amazing lines of that shadow and the contrast with the light around that shadow. Oh, I love that shadow. That's not how it works. When I see her shadow, I look up. Oh, there she is. It's beautiful. I love the substance of that shadow, which is her. When you look to Exodus, you're just seeing the shadow of God's redemptive plan in motion, that he is a saving God, a delivering God, a good God, a protecting God, a powerful God. And he's going to save his people through Jesus. And when you look at Israel and God delivering Israel out of Egypt, that's just a shadow. Don't fall in love with the shadow. Look up and see Jesus and fall in love with him. That's what he's saying here. That's why Matthew does that. That's why he does that. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the proper object of worship. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the true Israel. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, didn't they fail? That's why they had to wander for 40 years, because they were so scared to go into the promised land, right? They sent Joshua into the promised land, and Joshua, they saw these giants, and Joshua said, let's go and get them, and they were scared. And so God had them keep wandering in the desert. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel was a rebellious son, Jesus is the faithful son. The exodus of Israel was a type. The life of Jesus is the substance, the reality. Our hope is not based on a historical event of a nation crossing the Red Sea. I don't place my faith on the Red Sea going like this and the nation walking through that parted sea. I don't place my faith on that. I place my faith on Jesus Christ. The person who fulfills that event is Jesus. The gospel has a king, and he is the substance of all history to save us. But this hope often exists alongside deep sorrow. In verses 16 through 18, we see the rage of Herod. It goes on. Verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. And just understand, it was not like, I'm going to be tricky. Like the wise men, I'm going to be slick and tricky. I'm going to trick Herod. All they did was, they just didn't bring Jesus to him. They just go, okay, I'm going to go another way because I bow to this king, not that king. That's all they did. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent, that's amazing, he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. What a wicked man. What a wicked king. According to that time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken. You see that word again? Fulfill. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Realizing he had been tricked by the wise men, King Herod orders the slaughter of these children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region of the 2-year-old boys or under. This is a horrific moment. Herod, seeking to protect his fake glory, he attacks God's true glory. See, he had fake glory. He's wicked. He knowingly acts against the prophecies. Right? Remember those scribes? They flip to the right page. They speak of the wonders of this boy, this baby, who was the king of the Jews. He knew this, and it came from God's word, and he attacks it. He knowingly does so. And in doing so, he fulfills another prophecy. And this one is from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. We saw that in Matthew 2. Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Rachel, one of the matriarchs of Israel, represents the mothers of the nation. In Jeremiah's time, this weeping was for the exile to Babylon. They were weeping, being exiled. But again, that was the shadow. Again, another shadow. The substance is the weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem, why is this in the Bible? Like, these are one of those things you just kind of scratched your head over. Why did this need to happen? Why is that there? Because the gospel is real. It does not pretend that pain doesn't exist. This life has pain. This life has sorrow because this life has sin. And in a world of sin, there's death. Herod's sin brought death. His wickedness brought death. But let us be real here. Your sin and my sin brings pain and brings death. But here is the hope. Jeremiah 31 actually goes on. Right after the verse about weeping, God says, there is a reward for your work. There is hope for your future. Our salvation depends on the king's success. Jesus needs to survive Herod's rage. Our hope depends on this baby. Our salvation depends on this. Herod tried to kill the king to stop the gospel, but he failed. Jesus escapes. And because the king survived the slaughter, King Jesus, what happens? Jesus grows up to conquer death itself. Jesus is the only one who can turn Rama's weeping into joy. He is the only one who can look at death and say, this is not the end. If Herod wins, hope dies. But if Jesus lives, and he does, then even in our deepest mourning, I mean, just imagine this kind of mourning, this kind of weeping, this kind of wailing. Jesus can turn even our deepest mourning into the hope of a future to look forward to. And then finally, Herod dies. He dies in his sins, having never submitted to the true king. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be what? Fulfilled. That he would be called a Nazarene. An angel tells Joseph it is safe to return. But in hearing that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning, Joseph is afraid. God directs them to the district of Galilee, to a town called Nazareth. And Matthew concludes, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this isn't a direct quote from a single Old Testament verse like the past two, Hosea and such. This isn't a direct quote. Rather, it is a summary of the prophetic thought that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. Nazareth was a rough place. It was the middle of nowhere. Later on in the Gospel of John, Nathanael will ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:45. By growing up there, in that place, Nazareth, Jesus identified with the lowly. He was not born in a place in Rome or a palace even. He was raised in a town associated with insignificance. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men. Why is this hopeful? Why does Matthew include this? Because it means we are saved by his life, not just his power. In the resurrection, we understand that there is life-saving power with God. But let us not forget that Jesus entered our lowliness. He took on the shame of Nazareth so that we could share in the glory of heaven. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So let me just ask you here towards the end. Who is your king today? Who is your king today? The gospel has a king, and his name is Jesus. And God has preserved him, even as a baby, that even in preserving him, he's fulfilling scriptures along the way to show you that what has been put in motion is the redemptive plan of God, and God will accomplish his will. Who is your king today? Jesus is the king who elicits true worship from the wise men. Jesus is the substance that fulfills all history and prophecy. Jesus is the victor who survives the rage of the enemy to turn our weeping into joy. Jesus is the humble Savior who identifies with the despised that we might have life. We have seen two responses in this text. You can be like Herod, troubled, hostile, fighting to keep control of your own life, protecting your little kingdom. And spoiler alert, and you've already seen this, Herod dies. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Who is your king today? Can you be like the wise men to make the journey, to seek him out, to go to him, to find joy in him, and then to bow the knee and open your treasures to him? You will worship what rules your heart. If it's anything other than Jesus, then you are no different than Herod. But if it is Jesus, you have a hope that anchors you through the darkest nights and the deepest valleys. Dear church, honor your king this week. Think about this. This is an amazing thought. Even if he never died for you, he would be worthy of worship simply because of who he is. I think that's one of the significance of these wise men bowing to Jesus who didn't even die for them yet. When the wise men worshiped him, he didn't have a full life yet. He didn't suffer yet. He didn't die on the cross yet. Yet they worshiped him because he was already worthy. But dear church, he did die for you. He did die for you. He lived the life you couldn't live and died the death you did not deserve. He did that. If he was worthy of worship before any of that work, certainly he is worthy of it now. Don't waste this life. Give him your all. As the hymn says, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Because isn't there a second advent? And I look upon his face, not the shadow, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. You see, Jesus is coming back. And so even now, we continue to hope in him, knowing that we will be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that the gospel has a king who is strong enough to save us and humble enough to love us. Help us to bow before him today, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, and to walk in the hope that turns weeping into joy. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love our Savior. Oh, how we love the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Thank you for this new life we have in Christ. And it's in his most precious name that we pray these things. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.